Genesis chapter 1, if you would please. Genesis chapter 1. Appreciate the men singing. Kind of appropriate as considering our subject tonight as we get into it. We might end up being a little controversial tonight, so I don't want you to get triggered. I thought I ought to have Sam put a trigger warning on this one when it goes out over the internet. You know, I don't think we ought to ever try to be offensive because we can be. I don't think we should ever do that. But we need to tell the truth. And sometimes the truth, well, a lot of times, the truth offends people today. Genesis 1, we're going back in a familiar text. We've been kind of here for the last couple of weeks, but I'm going to go a little bit more in depth here tonight. Genesis 1, look at verse 26. It'll be familiar, I'm sure, to every one of us here. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." We're going to dig a little bit into this text tonight, and here's our thought, what we're going to work on. Surrendered authority is hard to get back. Surrendered authority is hard to recover. All right, Father, as we come to your page, you'll help us. Again, as we look into your word, and as I said a moment ago, some of these things tonight will be controversial in our time. Help us not to be controversial for the sake of being controversial, but to support the truth and to preach and teach the truth, and help us to have a right attitude about it as well. Lord, we only know what we know because of your word, and it's only by your grace and mercy that we've heard the truth and know the truth. And so I pray that you help us tonight as we look into it to be reminded of things that I'm sure most of us here tonight know, but to be assured again that they're right and they're correct, no matter what the world says or no matter what the world may do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always. Surrendered authority is hard to get back. You know, as a part of God's plan in creating man, in verses 28 through 30, God gave man, or gave him, dominion over all the earthly creation. And he says again in verse 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so God gave man dominion. Now the word dominion simply means to subjugate. In our King James Bible, it's translated sometimes to reign or to rule over. And so it's very simple. God gave man the authority to rule or reign over the earthly creation, those things that are contained in the earthly creation. Look over in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, the psalmist, which in this case was David, was amazed at this truth that God would put man in authority over all the earthly creation. And there's a verse here that we reference a lot of times. But in Psalm 8, verse 1, David here writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Then he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. In verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. All the sheep, oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, all those things that are mentioned in Genesis. He says, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. And he says, O Lord, how excellent is thy name. And so the psalmist is amazed that God would give us dominion over the earthly creation and all that God has made. Now, as I said a minute ago, the word dominion means to subjugate, but it comes also from a root word that means to tread down or to tread upon or to prevail against. And the idea of those two words together is the idea that the earthly creation is here to serve and support us. The earthly creation is here to support man, is to give us life and those things that we need, not the other way around. We're not here to serve the earth. The earth and the creation are here to serve us. Now, in that sense, and in the sense that the word's used today, I don't think there can be any such thing as a Christian environmentalist. Not the way that the world uses the word in the time in which we live. You know, modern environmentalism places the earth and creation over man. And man is to be ruled by the environment. We're second to the environment. Matter of fact, we're in the way of the environment, according to most modern environmentalists. You know, we hate the devil. Okay, well, that should have been a big amen there. Now I'm worried. We hate the devil. Amen. So we absolutely hate him, but we have to give him his due. And that is when it comes to how wily he is in attacking God's plan from the time of creation in so many different ways. You know, this is something that we don't think about, that not only did he attack the family and the home in Genesis 3 when he entered the garden, but he attacks God's very plan for man to have dominion over the earth, and the point that now man has placed himself under the dominion of the environment other than the way around. Again, modern environmentalism is a direct assault on God's decree that man should have dominion over the earth. And somehow Satan has convinced us to surrender that position and allow creation again to rule or to reign over us. Satan has convinced man to subjugate himself to the environment and to the creation. So much so that many have made the earth or nature their God, and environmentalism is their religion. Come on, we know that the time we live in. Now it's true, it's absolutely true, that since God gave us dominion over the earth, or gave man dominion over the earth, that we're to use it wisely. I mean, it just makes sense. We're not to waste it just because we can. We're not to waste what God has put here to serve and support us. We're not to waste it just because we know how. God certainly speaks about these things. Look in Deuteronomy 22, if you will, Deuteronomy 22. We see examples of this throughout God's Word. We're not going to park on this, but just to give you an example or two, that God's concerned about the environment. He's concerned about the creation. And in our position as those who are in dominion over it, as man's position in dominion over it, we're to use it wisely. We shouldn't just waste things because we know how. Deuteronomy 22, I know there are some, of course, who think that this passage is done away and has no impact on us whatsoever because of verse 5. But in verse 6, it says, if a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree, or on the ground, whether there be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young and upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. I would submit that that's still in effect today. Amen. God says that we should be careful how we treat the environment. Verse 7, but thou shalt not in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days, that there might be birds, that there might be food, that there might be those things that we need. And then he says in verse 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. Don't sow seeds together that will corrupt themselves and not grow anything, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Don't plow with ox and ass together, because the ox will wear the ass out and you'll hinder your animals, and so you'll mistreat your animals. And so God has a lot to say about these things, but at the same time, it's not to rule over us. That these things are here to serve us and not the other way around. Now, one of the things that man in his dominion over the earth was to tend and keep watch over or to guard is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. You with me so far? God's placed man in dominion over the earth, and he's put man in charge of the earth, the original earthly creation. And one of the things in particular that man was to guard and that man was to keep and that man was to be in dominion over is in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There put the man whom he had formed. So man was responsible for the garden and to care for the garden and to take care of it. Within it was something also, there was something within the garden that man was in particular to watch over. And in verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, a tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then in verse 16, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So God puts man, creates the earthly creation, puts man in dominion over the earth. He's to subjugate the earth. It's here to serve him. And then God puts man in authority. That implies also responsibility, because you can't have authority without responsibility. And so responsibility comes for all of this. He's responsible for carrying it, not wasting it just because he can. But then God creates the garden, puts man in it. So now man is in particular charged with caring for the garden and taking care of the garden. But then there's also this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said you're not to eat thereof. He forbid man to eat from it. And one of man's primary duties, his responsibility, as mankind grew, if they hadn't sinned when they did, as mankind grew, was to watch over the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As the man, it was his responsibility to exercise authority over it, to keep those that he loved away from it, to protect them from the tree. Amen. Does this make sense? It would have been his job to warn Eve, and again, if they hadn't sinned and had children before the fall, then it would be his duty and responsibility to keep his children from it, to instruct them to stay away. Does this make sense? It's not hard. He had the duty and responsibility and authority to protect them from it. So man was given authority over the earthly creation, and as a result of that, he was also responsible to God for how he used that authority in relationship to the garden, in relationship to the tree. Now I want you to notice this. The first thing that God did to establish man's authority over the earth, he does something here in the text to establish the fact that man is in authority. He puts man in authority, then he does something to drive that home and to establish that man is an authority. And that happens in chapter 2 and verse 19. It says this, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and fowl of the air and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him." And so God places man in authority over the earth. In verses 19 and 20, he establishes that authority. God made the animals. He formed the animals. And because man was over the animals and because they were to be in subjection to him, it was to Adam to name them. They're his. God placed them under Adam's authority, and he placed Adam in dominion over the animals, and so it was his responsibility to name them because they were his. You know, there almost comes a time in many children's lives where they come to the point where they come to their parents and go, "Why did you name me this? I hate my name. Why did you call me this? Why did you name me this?" Well, the first answer to that is, well, you weren't around at the time to consult, all right? You weren't in a position to have an input into this. And the second response is this: well, we brought you into this world. You are ours. We are an authority over you. You were ours to name. All right. So the same principle is true when it comes to creation. The animals were Adam's to name because he was in dominion over them. Again, they were his. And so God formed them. Then he brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And because Adam's in authority, notice what it says at the end of verse 19. Since God had given him authority, whatever Adam named them, what's it say at the end of verse 19? That was their name, because Adam had the authority to name them because God gave it to them. Now, the Word of God specifically mentions three categories of animals that God brought to Adam to name as a demonstration of his authority. Look what it says in verse 20. Everybody still keeping up? Look what it said. We got a lot of message and a little bit of application here at the end. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, the first category that God brought to Adam to name was cattle. It says in verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle." We oftentimes, in Americanese, we oftentimes refer to cattle as cows. When we think of cows, we think of cattle. We think of the two together. But that's not really true. Cattle's not specific to cows. It's a category of animals. Cattle is a category of animals. It's not a specific animal. We would call it today, when it comes to cattle, we would refer to cattle as domesticated animals. That's how we would classify them today. It would be cows, for certain, but it would also include horses and sheep and goats and oxen and mule. Those would all be considered cattle. Domesticated animals, really what they are is they are the animals that we use in our service. It's what cattle are. Cattles. That's what cattle, it, whatever the, how you say it. That's what they are. They are in our service. You know, we get milk from cows. We eat cows. Amen. Hey, cow is good. Amen. So we eat them. I don't care for eating sheep, but you can if you want to. But they're in our service and for us. And so he brought all the cattle, all those that fell under the category of cattle, he brought to Adam. Adam named every one of them. There wasn't as many then as there is now, but he named every one of them. And whatever he named them, that's what it was, because they were Adam's to name. Then secondly, he brought the animals in the category of fowl of the air in verse 20. So we have this next category of the fowl of the air. And so Adam named all the animals that fell under the category of flying things or winged things. Whatever had wings, whatever flew, God brought to Adam, and whatever Adam called them, that's what they were. And then thirdly, God had Adam name all the animals that were under the category of beasts of the field. Now, there weren't any wild animals at this point, but it would be what we would consider wild animals today or undomesticated animals. These would be animals that we don't use in our service. You know, we don't normally use lions or bears or tigers, for example, in our service. And so these would be beasts of the field, those animals that aren't used in our service. Okay? Now, Adam naming all the animals in each of these categories demonstrated two things. We hit one last week, intelligence. It had demonstrated intelligence. As I said last time, we had four kids and almost never got them all named. We couldn't hardly settle on a name and figure one out. We didn't want them to hate us later. So we like to never found four names that we could name. And then, of course, the girls doesn't matter because they meet somebody and mess the whole thing up anyway and change the last name. But intelligence, it demonstrates man's intelligence, his ability to name all these animals and all these categories. But, of course, most importantly, it demonstrated his authority, as I said. When Adam called it that, that's what it was. He was in authority, and creation was subjugated or subject to him. Amen? Now, as Adam named all the animals and all these categories, it was evident that there was nothing that could serve as his helpmeet. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, at the end of verse 20, it says, but Adam, or for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. So nothing in any of these categories would fit the purpose of helpmeet. There was nothing in the cattle category that could work as Adam's helpmeet. There was nothing in the winged animal category that could be his helpmeet, and there was nothing in the beasts of the field that could serve as his helpmeet. So it says there was nothing found in any of these categories. And the reason why is because it would be impossible. And the reason it would be impossible is because man himself is a category. That category, of course, is human being. And so we're different from the animals, and since Adam is in a different category than those others that are listed, there was not found a helpmeet from him. In Genesis 1, in verse 26, we see one of those well-known things that set us apart from all the other categories. And God said, let us make man, how? In our image, and after our likeness, and let him have dominion. We're different, we're separate, we're distinct, we're a unique category within creation because we were made after God's own image. So it would be impossible for Adam to find something within the categories that he named. This category, as I said, was separated from the rest because it was fashioned after God himself, which is why man was to have authority, because we were made in God's image. And so that's why we have authority. Now, within the category of man, or in the category of human being, there are two subdivisions. You with me? Within the category of man or human being, there are two subdivisions, and they're listed for us in verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. And what are the two subdivisions? Male and female created he them. So we have these two subdivisions of the category of human being. Now, here's the trigger warning, all right? And that is male, you want to write this down, male means male human being. Right. The literal definition is one who has maleness. I don't want to get graphic, but that means you have all the parts necessary. Amen? He says that is male. Then the other category is female, which means female human being, one who possesses femaleness, all the attributes of a female human being. And so we have these two categories. Of course, I think you would agree with me tonight, there are not three divisions of human being. There are not 30 divisions of human being. And there certainly aren't hundreds of divisions. And there certainly aren't new divisions being created every day within the human race. There are only two. They are male human beings. And this is ignorant to even have to say. I wouldn't have thought that 10 years, 15 years ago, I'd be preaching this. That there are just men and women. There are male human beings and there are female human beings. No one gets to choose what they are. You are stuck with however you were born. So you might as well make peace with it. Amen? Because you're stuck with however you were born. It doesn't matter how many pretend they can choose. It doesn't matter how many body parts that someone finds some butcher masquerading as a surgeon to cut off. It doesn't change anything. You were born with maleness or femaleness. Amen. You were born a male or a female, and that's all there is to it, because those are the only two categories that you could possibly be born. And so God creates this unique category separate from all the other categories of animals. There was no helpmeet found for Adam there because he is of a different category. And within this category, male, there's two subdivisions, male and female. Now, as I said, since he was his own category, God would have to make a helpmeet that was special to man. He would have to make a helpmeet in the same category as human being. Genesis 2, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So as you know, God took a rib from man and he formed the woman. She is a subdivision of man. That's not how I mean it. Amen. She's a subcategory of man because she comes from man. That's not insulting. I don't think it's insulting at all, because when Adam saw her, he says, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And of course, he said, she will be my wife because she was taken from me. So that's a thing of, it's not a derogatory statement, but she was taken from Adam and she is in some sense a subdivision of man. But notice what happens in verse 23. Now, here's where it gets triggering. All right, shouldn't to us, but it does to some people. Notice what happens in verse 23. God takes the rib in verse 22. He makes the woman, this kind of subcategory of man, because she came from man. And then in verse 24, or verse 23, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, notice these words. She shall be called, what?
Woman.
Woman. That's not her name. That's her category. But she shall be called woman. Let me ask you, why did God bring all the categories of animals before Adam? One of the reasons why was to establish his what?
Authority.
And he established that authority by naming them. And I want you to notice that God doesn't name the woman. Who names the woman?
Adam
does. And I think this, well, I know this is one of the first indications of the authority structure of the home. Because God brings this woman that he's created to Adam. Adam sees her and says, she shall be called woman. And that's what she was called because that's what Adam said she would be called. And again, we begin to see the establishment of male authority in the structure of the home. Now notice again, it's not God that named this new division of or category of human being. It was Adam who did it. And again, this is one of the first references or indications of authority structure in home when God had Adam name this category woman. As I already pointed out, the word woman means female human being, a category you have to be born into. Woman was her classification in creation, but she was also classified in relationship to the man. She's a subdivision, again, not insulting, of man. She was taken from man, and her category is woman. But within that category, in her relationship to the man, she was to relate to the man in two ways. And those two ways are in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And what it says? The woman, the helpmeet, would relate to man in two different ways, as wife and mother. Wife and mother. That's the primary category of woman, wife and mother. Now, I know today it's wife and mother and lawyer, or wife and mother and career person, or wife and mother and engineer, or wife and mother and 100 other things, but God's primary classification is wife and mother. And this is how the woman was to relate to the man as the helpmeet of man, as wife and mother. Some so-called trans person may claim to be a woman and may claim to be someone's wife, but he ain't ever going to be somebody's mother. All right? Because he does not possess femaleness. Doesn't matter if he dresses up in some weird, bizarre caricature of a woman. Isn't it amazing that trans people never dress up like a decent-looking woman? It's always some caricature. It's almost an insult or an attack upon femininity, the way they dress. But he'll never be able to have children because he'll never be able to be mother or have a mother. And I understand tonight, and they throw this at us sometimes, and I understand that some women aren't able to bear children due to medical reasons, but they are still in the category of human being that God equipped to be mothers. And so she is still a woman. Now, she would be his wife and the mother of his children, and the man would be an authority in the home as well as be responsible to love and to protect and provide for this wife that God has given him, this subcategory of himself. It's the reason why Paul said if a man is to love his wife, because we all love our own bodies. And she is part of me. Amen? And so Adam names her here. And again, this is this idea of authority in the home. And the wife or the woman was to relate to the man in these two broad categories of wife and mother. Everybody still good? Now we need to notice verse 25 as we pass by it. In verse 25 of chapter 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. It's important to notice that it doesn't say the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. It says the man and his wife were naked and therefore were not ashamed. It doesn't say that someone in the man category can be naked with someone in the woman category and there's no shame in that. Are you with me? That's not what it says. It doesn't say that someone from the man category can have an intimate relationship with someone in the female category, and there's no shame in that. It's only when a woman relates to a man in her position as wife that there is no shame. This making sense? So we have woman, that's the category. She relates to man as wife, and it's only in her relationship to the man as wife that there is no shame in an intimate relationship. Shame not only refers to embarrassment, but it also means to have feelings of worthlessness. To have feelings of what we would refer to today as low self-esteem. And I can guarantee you that the sexual promiscuity of our time results in low self-esteem. Sometimes sense of worthlessness and self-loathing, especially among women. Amen, it's true. Because this is not how God designed things to work. This was not God's plan. You know, not that long ago, and many of you in this room, or some of you in this room tonight, are old enough to remember that not that long ago, it was a shame. There was shame in a man having a physical relationship with a woman that was not his wife. There was a shame in that. It was a shame to do that. And people would talk about you and look down on you because you were having that type of a relationship. There was shame because we had not gotten as far from God as we have now, and we understood that husband and wife was the natural order of things. The natural order of things is that you get married and then you have a sexual, you have an intimate relationship. And so this was the natural order. This was the plan of the Creator. This is how the Creator designed things to work. And we understood that. Anytime you get outside the way the Creator designed things to work, there's going to be shame involved. There used to be a time, now when people visit church or when you meet someone, I never assume anybody is somebody's wife. Because you just can't assume that, because about half the time it's not going to be. And it's amazing to me, and I guess because of my generation, some of you are older than me, that it's hard for me to grasp because I grew up in a time when that would have been shameful. You would have been embarrassed to tell somebody that you were living with somebody. That's why we used to call it shacking up with somebody who wasn't your wife or who wasn't your husband. And we understood that this was God's plan. Of course, now we're to the point in our culture where there is no shame any longer about anything. So we understood that. You know, one of the most heinous things that the feminist movement has done, perpetrated upon women, one of the most heinous things that the feminist movement has perpetrated upon women is to convince them to abandon Genesis 2:25. It's been one of the worst things that the feminist movement has perpetrated upon women, to convince them to abandon Genesis 2:25 and to have a physical relationship with a man who she was not first his wife. They've convinced several generations now that chastity and purity are outdated concepts. Saving yourself for marriage, whether you be a husband or wife, is weird. It's something to be embarrassed about. How backwards is this? God says, if you have an intimate relationship with somebody who is not your wife or before you're married, you should be ashamed. That's a shameful thing. Now, the world has so flipped it around that if you tell somebody you're saving yourself for marriage, you're supposed to be ashamed. And you're supposed to be embarrassed. I mean, how backwards is that? The world's turned it completely around. If you haven't had such a relationship, then that's a thing to be mocked, to be ridiculed. They think you're weird if you do that. One of the worst things that feminism has perpetrated upon women is to abandon Genesis 2:25, because who bears the brunt of out-of-wedlock pregnancies and the consequences of it? 9 times out of 10, who is it? It's the woman that bears the consequences of it. It's hard for me, I guess, as a man, to understand why a woman would put herself in that position. Because you're going to bear the consequences of it 9 times out of 10. Too many young women are naive in thinking that some guy they've had a relationship with is going to stick around and marry him and help him raise this kid. Sometimes it happens, but it's the exception, not the rule. Well, come on, help me out. Isn't it true? You know, until a man is willing to leave all others, young ladies, until a man is willing to leave all others and cling to you first as wife, never get involved in a physical relationship, because you are likely going to bear all the consequences of it. And I don't mean promise to be your husband. I mean be your husband. Then you should save yourself, because you're going to bear the consequences of it. Or your parents are going to bear it with you, or your grandparents are going to bear it with you. So how does the world deal with all this? We've got feminism, who's convinced women to abandon Genesis 2:25. Now we have out-of-wedlock pregnancies, far beyond anything we ever had in the past. And women bear the consequences of most of this. So how do you convince women to continue doing this? Well, the one thing you have to do is you have to promote abortion and keep it legal and keep it available. Because that's the only way you can continue to promote this. Amen? Because if women had to bear, in the culture, if women had to bear the consequences of unwanted pregnancy, I have a feeling the amount of out-of-wedlock intimacy would be much lower. But now it's not a big deal. You get pregnant, you just go get rid of it. Amen? And this is how they keep all of this going. Now, this brings us over to Genesis 3. And we'll make a little application here, Genesis chapter 3. I know we're kind of wide-ranging here, but Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you know the story here. In verse 1, Satan enters the garden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat every tree. So Satan enters the garden. This is man's domain. Hey, the garden is every bit his home. Man is an authority here. He's in dominion here. And we have Satan who enters into the man's dominion. He enters into the man's home, to where the man lives, to the place where man has authority. It is man who has dominion here. It's not Satan. It's not the woman. It's man who has dominion and man who has authority. And so the devil comes into the garden. Again, you all know this account. He questions her about the trees of the garden. Of course, we know what he's aiming at. He's aiming at the one forbidden tree. That's where he's heading in verses 2 and 3. That's what he's trying to get her to. And the devil follows this very successful trifecta that he always uses when he attacks people and when he attacks man. The first thing that he does in verse 1 of chapter 3 is he says, are you sure that's what God said? So the first thing that he does is he says, after all, how can you be sure what God says? The devil's attack is always first to cause man to doubt the trustworthiness of what God has said, to doubt the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And so he begins by getting her to question whether or not God's Word can be trusted. The devil can't destroy God's Word, but he sure can absolutely destroy the trustworthiness of God's Word in people's minds. So that's what he does. Well, once he accomplished that in verse 1, that leads to the natural conclusion that if there's anything concerning what God has said that we can't be sure about, then the very real possibility exists that it's wrong. And so it says in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. It's wrong. Because once you get somebody to doubt, not a big jump to get them to conclude that, hey, if there's anything that's wrong, or if there's anything we can't trust or not sure of, then it's absolutely possible, then it's wrong. And then once he accomplishes that, having diluted her confidence in God's word, it wasn't hard next to convince her that obeying God's word was keeping her from some good thing. And so it says in verse 5, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You ought to remember that trifecta because it's important. He always comes at us the same way. Am I sure I can be confident about what God's word? Am I sure God's word is correct? That just leads naturally. If we accept that premise, if we accept the premise that God's word can't be completely trusted, that there might be mistakes, could be wrong, then that leads to the natural conclusion. Well, then obviously it's not right about things. And once you get to that point, then it's not hard for the devil to convince you, you know what? This book is keeping me from enjoying good stuff. I mean, how many young people have gone this route? Not having full confidence in God's word, they decide that going to church and the word of God is keeping them from enjoying life. If it wasn't for God's word, if it wasn't for the Bible, if it wasn't for church, then I could go out and do what I wanted and act how I wanted, and then I could have a good time. And so this is the same tack that he takes with Eve, and the reason why he does it is 6,000 years, it still works. God's word, having now been diluted in her mind, she made her own understanding the standard of what was right and wrong. And so she says in verse 6, come on, once the word of God's been diluted, the only standard left is mine. And so she says in verse 6, the Bible says in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. Listen, once God's word's been deleted, the only thing that's left is for me to draw my own conclusion. Looks good to me. I don't see anything wrong with it. Looks like it would taste good. Sure looks good. What harm could there be in it? And besides that, I want it. And so she took it and ate. And you know the story. Plunged us all into sin. Amen. As a result of all of this. The garden was under the man and the husband's authority. And it was his duty to guard and protect the garden. Of all things he should have been guarding, it was the tree. If there was anything he should have been guarding, if there was anything he should have been protecting his wife from, as the one who had dominion and authority, it ought to have been this tree. And again, had they not eaten when they did and had children before the fall, then he should have been protecting them as well. But now, we're almost to the end here. Adam now, as we know, and again, there's nothing new here tonight. As we know, Adam abandoned his responsibility and he surrendered his authority. He abandoned it and surrendered his authority, first of all, by allowing Satan to have access to his home. Now, I don't know what Adam could have done, but he could have put up some kind of fight rather than just letting Satan come in and invade his home, invade the garden. Listen, as men, fellas, listen, we have authority in the home. It's our responsibility. And one of our primary responsibilities is do everything within our power to keep the devil from having free access to our home. Amen. Whether it be through literature or bad friends or entertainment or music or whatever it may be, our primary responsibility is to try to keep our home as devil-free as we possibly can, or as free from his influence as we possibly can. We shouldn't just open the door through television or whatever it may be and let him in. It's our job to guard and protect. Just as sure as it was Adam's responsibility to guard that tree and to guard that garden, it's our responsibility to guard our home. Amen? Amen? By placing his wife, he abandons his responsibility by allowing the devil just to have access to his home. But then secondly, and probably the toughest one, is he abandoned his responsibility, his authority, by placing his wife's wants above God's word. In verse 17, it says this, And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto what? Not to the devil, but to the voice of thy wife. He put his wife's wants and desires above God's word. Now hopefully, if you're both Christians, and you've got a good relationship with the Lord, your wants and desires will line up. But in this case, they didn't, and he put what his wife wanted above what God had commanded him to do. Ladies, listen, you should never put your husband in the place of having to choose between obeying you or obeying God. Amen. Can I say that again? Don't ever put your husband in the place where he has to choose between obeying God's word or giving you what you want or obeying you. I'm not going to launch off on it, but I've preached a number of messages about the power of influence. There's not much a wife has more powerful than influence. A woman, how many men in the Old Testament do we see, men like Ahab and others, who were corrupted because of the influence of their wife? Now, they were wrong. The men were just as wrong as they were, but they allow themselves to be corrupted by the influence of the wife. Don't ever use your influence to put your husband in a place where he has to choose between you and God. Amen? It was the man's duty. Listen, by not being first concerned with protecting his home and spiritually above all else, he's failed in his duty and he's failed in his responsibility. I would submit tonight, you say, well, I think a husband should be loving and kind. And today, of course, a husband should be like a woman in the culture we're in. But I would submit tonight that a loving husband means protecting and defending and guarding the home spiritually and leading spiritually. That's the definition of a loving husband. Not wishy-washy or giving in or taking a back seat to everything. Should never be a question. You know, your kids should never come to you fellas and say, are we going to church today? Should be a misnomer. It shouldn't be a misunderstanding. We're going to the house of God. Now it's the man and husband's duty to protect the home from sin and the devil and worldliness and so on. It's not his duty to abandon his family. A man does not abandon his family so he can go do his own thing. He doesn't abandon his family because he needs to be free and express himself. That's not what a man is. That's a childish, immature boy. A man understands he has a responsibility to protect his wife and to guard his home and to raise his children. And it's the duty of the wife to let him do so. Okay? You with me? Almost done. Lastly, notice this and we'll quit because we're in the red. Lastly, notice this. In handing out punishments for this failure in Genesis chapter 3, again, we're familiar with it, but in handing out the punishments for Adam's failure to protect his home and his wife and her failure to let him do it, in verses 17 through 19 of Genesis chapter 3, we know that man would find his duty now much harder. He's now going to have to labor to provide for his family, in the sweat of his brow, to provide for his wife and to provide for his home. He's going to have to labor to do that now. Now that sin had entered into the race, protecting his home from sin would be many times harder than it was. Isn't that true? Because now his children are going to be drawn by the influence of sin. And boy, that shows up pretty quick, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 4. So it's not just his duties and responsibilities not going to be harder just in providing for his family and the sweat of his brow, but protecting his children now and protecting his home is going to be infinitely more difficult because now we have sin involved in the sin nature of man. So his job has gotten much, much harder because of that. Because of Eve's usurping her husband's authority and putting Adam in a place. You know, it says that he ate with her. Adam wasn't off. Forget this nonsense about that some people talk about that Adam was off in the garden doing something somewhere and Eve had to track him down. It says he ate with her. He was right there with her. God clears it all up, doesn't he, when he says, you listen to your wife rather than listening to me. And so because she usurped her husband's authority and ignoring God's word, her duty as mother now is going to be infinitely more difficult. In verse 16 in particular, in childbearing is going to be far more difficult than it would have been. I don't know what it would have been like in the garden, but whatever it was, it's going to be far more difficult now. And I don't think you ought to miss what it says also in verse 16. It's not just in childbearing that things are going to be worse, but her position as mother is going to increase in sorrow. Think about this. When we think of those who suffer because of children who get off into sin, who so oftentimes sorrows the most? The mother does. We write songs about it, about the praying, crying, sorrowing mother because of the child who's off into sin. And the result of Eve's failure to let Adam do his job and partake of the tree, part of that's going to be the sorrow that's going to come as a result of sin's impact now on her children. And I'll guarantee you, it didn't take long into chapter 4 before she was sorrowing. But we shouldn't miss what happens in verse 16, and we'll quit. In verse 16, there's two things, actually. One's in verse 16. Everything's kind of come apart. Amen. Adam surrendered his authority and responsibility. Eve isn't letting him lead. And so now all of this has come unspun and the punishments have been handed out. And then it says this in Genesis 3, verse 16. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bear, bring forth children. And he gives this last statement that people love to argue about. It says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. People argue and debate about what desire means, but what God's doing here in verse 16 is attempting to reinstitute his plan for authority. He says the wife is to look to the husband, and he is to rule. He is to be an authority to protect and love and guide and provide for. He's seeking to reinstitute the way it was and the way it was supposed to be. And so for that reason, there should be no surprise what we read in verse 20. If you can hang in here a couple more seconds, we'll be done. He says in verse 20, now notice, and Adam did what? Called his wife's name Eve. Woman wasn't her name. Eve was her name. God didn't name her. She didn't name herself. Who named her? Adam did. Naming these things is a sign of Adam's authority. So God says, we're going to reinstitute the way things were. The woman will look to the husband as provider and protector and the one who cares for her and watches over her and provides for her children. And Adam is going to take authority and responsibility like he's supposed to. He's going to rule in the home. And I'm not going to get into this nonsense tonight. We understand ruling doesn't mean to dominate. Amen. To be a loving, kind, caring, providing husband. Husband isn't about being served. It's about serving. And so God's going to reinstitute this. And almost as if to seal this, God allows Adam to name her. She shall be called Eve. And we have this reinstituting of authority. But there's a problem. And that problem is that the cat is out of the bag. Amen? The cat is out of the bag. Surrendered authority is nearly impossible to recover. And that's made worse now by the fact that now the husband and wife each grapple with their own sinful nature. Our nature now cries out not to be dominated, not to be led, not to have anybody in authority over me, to have my own way, to do my own thing. Amen. So now we have this nature that we grapple with. The plan is still the same, but it's become far more complicated now that the cat's out of the bag. Adam surrendered his authority and his responsibility. And we could talk tonight, too, about, if we wanted to take the time, about how he also surrendered his authority over the creation as well, which is now why this is the devil's domain. But in the sense of the relationship, he surrendered that authority. And though the plan is still in place, the cat's out of the bag. We're sinners by nature, and this is all far, far more complicated. But it doesn't change the plan. The man is still to have authority in the home. He's still to rule the home in love and kindness and compassion, to provide, to protect spiritually and physically. Amen? We're in trouble, in masculinity. We got a culture full of men who will tape and video, that shows my age, video some woman being beaten half to death instead of jumping in and protecting her. Because that's the type of culture that we're in. But that's not what a man does. That's not what masculinity is. We need men who don't care what the world says about masculinity, who will take up their authority and duty to love their family by providing for it, by protecting it, by leading the home spiritually, who will love and care about his wife by providing for her and protecting her, who understand that their family is not to serve him. His family's not a burden. His family's not a burden keeping him from enjoying his life. They are a blessing. And they are his responsibility. Who know that if they surrender their authority, it's hard to take back. Fellas, listen, if you ever subjugate yourself to the authority of your children, it is hard to take back. You need to maintain your authority and headship of the home. And we need wives who won't be duped by the ideas of this backwards world and let her husband do her duty, his duty. Not plucking down their home with their own hands or their marriage with their own hands. And young people, and I'm finished, young people, look for a spouse who understands all this. Who understands God's plan for marriage and the way it's supposed to be. Flee from anyone who doesn't follow God's plan for intimacy. Amen. Run for your life. Young ladies, never give yourself to a man that's not willing to first leave all others and first become your husband. Amen. Not the promise, but to be one. Amen. Listen, God's got a plan that makes the home work. Amen. And it's insane, isn't it? How backwards we have got everything. Yeah. Now the wife is suddenly in charge of the home. We've abandoned Genesis 2:25 and God's plan for intimacy. Matter of fact, it's backwards. You're honored if you violate Genesis 2:25. But God's got a plan and we need to stick to it. Is it tougher now that your wife is a sinner? Sure it is. It's tougher because we're both sinners. We've got women who don't want to submit to God's plan and men who are too selfish to lead. And it ought not be that way among God's people. God has a plan for a great home if we'll just follow His plan. Don't surrender authority, because once you do, it's almost impossible to get back. Why don't you stand with me if you will?